Coming up on the end of the book, picking up bits and dabs along the way, so I'm going to see if we can't touch on three chapters. 16 is on forgiveness, horizontal and vertical. 17, the power of forgiveness. And then final forgiveness, as he calls it, thinking particularly about when a person is dying and we find ourselves still irreconciled. So that's kind of what's before us this morning. We'll see what we can do. So first of all, forgiveness, horizontal and vertical. And here he wants to just remind us, it's been the assumption all along, that there are two dimensions to forgiveness. That is, there's a forgiveness between God and humans, but then there's also human-to-human forgiveness. So this would be the vertical, this would be the horizontal, and ultimately for us, we understand, and he's been, his assumption throughout has been that the one called upon to confront sin lovingly, name the sin, call someone to repentance, and then when they repent, to forgive them and to restore them, that's been a Christian who is acting in that way. Whether we're dealing with another believer or whether we're dealing with a non-believer. I mean, that's the... But he makes the point in this chapter that really a non-believer can't forgive in the full sense because on the assumptions of the non-believer, sin can't really be taken away because there is no atonement. And so what the best that the world can do is address human-to-human issues. And what they end up with, as he's talked about before, is apologizing, saying you're sorry, and accepting. Now, so going back, we've talked before about how, although we all do it, apologizing is an inadequate substitute for confessing our sin, asking for forgiveness so that the other person can grant forgiveness as a promise that's then to be kept. But obviously, non-believers, they hurt one another, they victimize one another in different ways, and they may be sorry for that, and so they'll say, I'm sorry. In a Christian-influenced society, they might even talk about forgiveness. You know, every once in a while, there'll be a movie, and the reviewers will talk about a strong redemptive theme. Well, that usually has to do with people who are estranged or at odds with one another, and somehow they come around to where there's some kind of reconciliation. But if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, and you don't understand that human beings are made accountable to the God of the Bible, then you really can't understand what sin is. And if there's no atonement, where sin is actually dealt with, a representative substitute, namely Jesus, stands in for the sinner. And when Jesus says it is finished, then when we ask God for forgiveness, the guilt of sin is taken away. It's not just overlooked. It's, as John Murray said, our sins are not ignored. They're liquidated. The payment has been made. So then what we do as Christians, we forgive one another because God has forgiven that person. I mean, if I'm asking you to forgive me, then the assumption is I recognize that I got a problem with God as well. And even horizontal sins have a Godward dimension. So when David sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah, he can still say it's against you, you only, that I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So within the Christian view, God forgives, and we are called to forgive one another in imitation of God. Apart from that, it's apologizing and accepting. And that does restore a certain level of peace and relationship. So non-believers that are estranged from one another can work out their differences on some level, but it really doesn't amount to what the Bible is talking about in terms of a restoration of peace. So that's the main point that he wants to make here. Ultimately, God alone can forgive, since he alone can provide the necessary precondition for forgiveness, which is atonement, substitutionary atonement. And then we're called to imitate God. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So you're not only imitating God's willingness to forgive, but you're forgiving or being forgiven on the basis of God's more fundamental forgiveness by dealing with the offense in his own sight. So we imitate, and in a sense we could say we apply God's forgiveness to one another when we seek and grant forgiveness on that horizontal level. He does make the point, probably thinking about the Roman Catholic Church, that only God can forgive. He makes a difference between a distinction between judicial forgiveness and forgiving, I think I put it in your notes, forgiving injuries. So we injure each other, and that's not to say that that's not sinful, but we can only forgive one another those injuries that we have done to one another. God's the only one that can pardon us ultimately before himself. So he wants to say that the church does not mediate this forgiveness, which is, of course, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You come to the church, you involve yourself in the sacraments, and you get forgiveness from God through the sacraments, through the church, by the authority of the Pope and the priests and so forth. And Adams just wants to make that point that the church is not mediatorial. It doesn't channel the forgiveness of God. It can declare the gospel and the promise of forgiveness, but it's not mediatorial in that sense. All the church can do is call us to forgive one another, and in the case of church discipline, as we saw a couple of lessons back, to grant the corporate forgiveness for an injury done on the horizontal level. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
That's not what the gospel
speaks. No. And as a matter of fact, Adams talks about, it's not that you're talking about Matthew 16:18, but it's also rehearsed in John 20, 20 and 23. Let's just look at that passage a second. It's where Jesus breathes on the apostles and gives them the Holy Spirit. 20, chapter 20, verse 20 through 23. When he had said this, this is after the resurrection, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, they are withheld. Now, all by itself, you could maybe read that as saying that the church is the channel. And it's the same way that when they read the verse about you are Peter and on this rock I'll build my church, they make the whole idea of papal supremacy come out of that one verse. What Jesus is saying to the apostles, and of course the apostles have a specially representative role that isn't perpetuated in the church, although the Roman church claims that. And not only the Roman church, the Mormons claim the same thing, the perpetuation of apostolic or patriarchal authority. They're just saying that when you declare things based on the word of God and the authority of Christ, you're reflecting what's true from God's standpoint. But the assumption is that you're declaring something that God has done. You're not mediating it. You're not channeling it yourself. In the Matthew 16 passage, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound is the tense of the verb in heaven. So, again, the declaration of church discipline on earth is a reflection, if it's done properly, is a reflection of what God has done and vice versa. If you loose anything on earth, it shall have been loosed in heaven. So, yeah, those verses, if you take them out of context all by themselves, then they certainly might be made into something like a sacerdotal view of the church, a mediatorial view of the church. But in the larger context, that's a misapplication of those verses. I think I put this quotation in your outline from page 137. Here, the New Testament church, through its assembled representatives, so that's the apostles, and he's talking about in John 20, is brought into being, given life, and constituted an organized body by the Holy Spirit. At its origin, just as in the prediction, so that's back to Matthew 16, that factor which looms large in the formation of any new body is uppermost, its authority to determine and order its membership in the body. So, admitting into the church and excluding from the church by way of church discipline, that's what's in view. This is the power of granting and withholding disciplinary forgiveness. So again, that's forgiveness on this horizontal level, and that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5, put the incestuous offender who hasn't repented, put them out, and then in 2 Corinthians, now readmit them because they have repented. So the church has a central role to play, but it's not mediatorial. And for some folks, that might seem like a difference that doesn't really make a difference. But in practice, it's very, very important. You know, if the Catholics are true to their convictions, if you don't go to Mass, you don't get grace any other way, Mass and the other sacraments, because the church is the exclusive mediator of God's grace. All right, so that interconnection, and I think, again, it's helpful for us when we think about the mandate to forgive, and just to repeat it for the thousandth time, the mandate to forgive is a mandate to take the steps that make forgiveness possible. So confrontation, leading to, hopefully, confession, and then the forgiveness granted as a promise that will then be kept over time. That mandate then flows from God's own forgiveness. And, you know, if we refuse to do that, then we're basically saying, God may forgive you, but I won't. And that's a bad position to be in. So that's why I say you can say it's a reflection, an imitation of God's forgiveness, and an application of his forgiveness to one another. Again, assuming that we're talking about a Christian interpersonal relationships between believers. Okay, any other questions about that? These are short chapters, so the lessons on the chapters are short too. Okay, the power of forgiveness. Adams writes at the beginning, this is the first paragraph of this chapter, there is power in forgiveness. Did I put this in your outline? Yeah, okay. I just did this yesterday. How am I supposed to be able to remember what I did yesterday? There's power in forgiveness. The words, I forgive you, are performative. That is, they actually accomplish what they say by being spoken. By the act of uttering those words to one another, you do the deed, you make the promise, and you lift the burden of guilt. You need add no additional words or ritual to remove the offender's guilt or make the promise that you will remember his sin against him no more. Now, again, that's a promise that has to be kept. There will be temptations not to keep that promise. We may fumble and stumble in our keeping of that promise. But in effect, that changes the status of the offender in relationship to the one who has been offended. Now, just some things that he mentions. The power of forgiveness is the power to remove guilt. Again, not ultimately, only God can remove guilt. But in our interpersonal relationships, we're saying, I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. That's the promise. So, you know, guilt is liability to punishment. We often associate guilt with guilt feelings, but guilt is just an objective reality. You are going to be punished. So God takes away our punishment because the punishment has been placed upon Christ. In a sense, the punishment, metaphorically, in our relationship is that I am going to hold this against you. I am going to act toward you in light of this offense unless I have promised you that I will not do that. And when I promise that I won't relate to you in terms of the offense or bring it up to others or throw it back in your face and so forth, I'm taking away your liability to the consequences of your behavior. Now, again, there may be other consequences not judgmental, but just reparatory. You know, we talked about if I steal money from you, if I'm repentant, I should pay that money back. So it removes guilt. It's a legal kind of transaction because the payment has been made, Christ has paid, and you have asked me to promise you forgiveness, and I am obliged to grant that forgiveness having been asked. So the debt, in a sense, is canceled. It sets the forgiven person free. Think about if you're on the outs with someone and you just always have to try hard to avoid them. You don't want to look them in the eye. You don't want to talk to them. You don't want to be around them. And that's hard work to avoid somebody that you have offended. I mean, it sometimes works on the other way around too. But once I've been forgiven, then I don't have to work hard not to see you. I can talk to you. You will relate to me in a different way. So it's a liberating kind of experience. Adams talks about it transferring power. Once we forgive someone, now we are obligated to them. We have promised that we're not going to hold this against them anymore. And if we do, they have a right to confront us for our failure to forgive. And he makes the point that obviously repentance and living a new life, changing the relationship, that takes some doing. And forgiveness, even when it's promised, takes some doing. Particularly, I think, if you're talking about situations where there have been long-standing offenses, you know, we've talked about your memories just don't go away. You don't get instant amnesia. So now you have to relate to somebody in a different way so that you start thinking of them no longer as the person that they were before. Think about Paul. We'll talk about Paul. So Paul's converted. He goes to Damascus, and everybody is afraid of him for good reason. This is the guy who was persecuting the church. They think Saul, they think persecutor, they think runaway. And Barnabas is the one who has to say, no, he's really a different guy. You ought to meet him. Come on over here and preach. Listen to him. And gradually then the people begin to think about Saul in a different way. They're not afraid of him anymore. Now they're going to welcome him. Now they're going to relate to him as a pastor. That didn't just happen overnight. It took a little time. So there may be, after forgiveness, there may be failures to live up to the repentance. There may be failures to live up to the forgiveness. But the goodwill that should be there in our hearts is, okay, if I fumble, you'll help me. If you fumble, I'll help you. And that can work out in a lot of different ways, depending on the circumstance. Now there's a bond of gratitude and love where before fear prevailed in the relationship because of the offense. And that attitude of gratitude and love, again, think about our relationship with God in our sin and rebellion. If he quickens our conscience to that, then the first thing that we want to do is hightail it. Like Adam and Eve, hide in the garden, get out of his way. But now, having been forgiven, we come back to him. Gratitude and love replaces fear as the nature of the relationship. Well, that happens when there's forgiveness. And if you've had this kind of an experience, and I've said it before, sometimes what happens afterwards is better than what was there beforehand. Because we just kind of gravitate to one another. We like one another. We have things in common. We don't work very hard at friendships. When you're restoring a friendship, you really do have to work at it. And often it gets laid on a better foundation than what was there before. So that gratitude and love that replaces the fear is part of the power that comes from forgiveness. Now, he does talk about the abuse of forgiveness. And again, I almost want to call this the forgiveness complex. Because forgiveness is the middle, right? Confrontation, confession, forgiveness, restoration. So, now what would be an abuse? That could be one. Let's think that would be an abuse on the offended person side. Let's think about on the offender side first. We'll come back to that in a second. Yeah.
A false understanding. Now that I have been forgiven, I have the freedom, as Paul writes elsewhere, to sin again.
Okay. All right. That would be an abuse. Yeah. Can you think of another one? That's a good one. It's just not the one I was thinking of, but mine's not necessarily better than yours. I mean, have you ever had anybody use a request for forgiveness just manipulatively to get you off their back like that, but there's no real interest in any change or restoration of the relationship? I mean, I think about couple of times men that I've known that are very abusive to their wives and their relationship. Maybe alcohol is involved, maybe not, but again and again and again they'll say, oh honey, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, you mean so much to me, will you, Bob? And it's all crocodile tears stuff, you know. So there can be manipulative. Or, I've mentioned, because I've had this happen a few times firsthand in counseling, where that promise to forgive and not hold something against someone, the offender uses that immediately as an attack point against the person who's forgiven them. You can't bring that up again because you've forgiven me and you can't, you know. So even trying to address the problem, understand what's going on, the person isn't accusing them again, but But, you know, I mean, if there's been bad behavior in a relationship, you got to talk through what happened. And what I think the example I used was, if husbands are straying, or wives, there's secrecy and lying going on. And so addressing that problem and becoming a transparent truth teller rather than a deceitful liar, that takes some working on. And if the person just wants you to forgive them so that they're off the hook, even if they're not anticipating going back to the sin, they might just say, well, you can't bring that up anymore because you've forgiven me. So that would be another way of abusing the forgiveness. A lack of resolve to change. The request for forgiveness as an expression of repentance. Remember our catechism, well, confession too, says that this turning has to be, includes a purposing after and pursuit of new obedience. So you're going to start not doing what you were doing before, but start doing something that's the core. The thief should stop stealing. He should start working and start giving. And that needs to take place. And if we're not willing to change, then that raises questions about the repentance and so forth. So, yeah, Sandra? Oh, yeah, okay. Well, that would definitely be an abuse. Using that statement, against you, you only have I sinned, to suggest that there is no earthly or human dimension to the sin, only Godward. So I've asked him to forgive me, so on you, right? Yeah, that would definitely be scripture twisting and an abuse. So again, it's this heart matter. Do we enter into this really understanding the nature of the gospel? You know, any system, no matter how good it is, can be abused by people who want to cut corners and get around it, whether it's the Constitution or whether it's the Bible. So this whole forgiveness complex, again, has to be an outworking of the gospel. We have come to God sincerely broken for our sins. He has generously forgiven us. So having received from God, then how are we going to deal? So here's the parable of the two debtors again. Forgiven a massive debt. Now what are you going to do with someone who owes you a lesser debt? Are you going to hold them to the last farthing, having been forgiven? And Jesus says, you can't do that. So just, you know, another place where we can't just trust our own instincts. We need to examine our hearts. But if we enter in good faith to this, then we really can bring about powerful change. The changing of lives, ultimately, so the thief isn't a thief anymore. The drunkard isn't a drunkard anymore. The adulterer isn't an adulterer anymore. And the restoration of a relationship. Well, as they say, that's a win-win situation. Again, Adam says at the conclusion of this chapter, the words "I forgive you," spoken with the lips, must be backed by a genuine inner desire to forgive. That is what Jesus means. This desire must be a desire to please God by obeying his commandment to forgive. It does not have to be a desire to forgive considered in itself, as though you had to wait till you could drum up the right feeling. No, we have seen that God commands forgiveness when requested by one who claims to be repentant. It is to please God that you forgive another. However, if you keep your promise, your feelings at length will follow your actions. So, powerful means of healing. Early on, I said this, you can liken this to the immune system of the body of Christ. Sin is the infection. And just like we have an immune system that fights off infection, if the immune system is healthy, if we understand this, if we know how to do this, if we're willing to do this, then when sin attacks our relationships, we can overcome those things and end up healthier and stronger. But if we either are ignorant of this or unwilling to pursue these things, or if we cook up inadequate alternative plans as if we were wiser than God, then even little infections can become terminal. And again, you can see churches where church splits, or, you know, rampant immorality among people or whatever just destroys the church's witness and sometimes even the church's existence. So a healthy immune system using this forgiveness complex is powerfully restorative, given the fact that just like with our own physical bodies, we're going to get sick from time to time. Sometimes we're going to get very sick. So then the question is, can we recover from the illnesses that sin induces? And the answer is yes, powerfully we can, because this is the Spirit of God working in us. All right. Questions about that? Comments? One more. Final forgiveness. Here you think about relationships. Let's say they've been bad for a long time, and then somebody's going to die. At least it appears that they're going to die. Whether or not it's important to try to resolve conflicts while there's time before, before an earthly relationship ends because of death. Adams just wants to emphasize that's the final forgiveness. He's not talking about God's final forgiveness of us on Judgment Day, but rather dealing with unresolved sin and estrangement when one of the parties is dying. And Adams says, if at all possible, every effort should be expended to be reconciled to a dying person through biblical forgiveness. You know, a lot of times when people are grieving, the grief isn't primarily because of the loss of the person, though that's real, but because of the guilt of unresolved conflict with that person that piles on to the grief and makes it that much more complicated. And so thinking about that, now oftentimes we're not at the deathbed of a person with whom we are estranged. And a lot of times it would be because, again, we're ashamed or afraid to see them in that situation if we know that there's things, and it doesn't matter whether they've offended us or we've offended them or both. It's just the normal discomfort of trying to reconcile with someone on steroids now because it appears that they're dying. Have any of you been in that situation before, facing unresolved conflict with a person that's dying before your very eyes? No? Or you're not saying so? Okay. Well, that's I guess that's good. So this is all theoretical for us then. Adam says, again, because although we say so, we don't really believe it, that death could come at any moment. He goes back to Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and urges us in our relationships to keep short accounts. So you're not stockpiling a bunch of resentment in a relationship because of unconfessed or unforgiven sin. And so in Ephesians 4, we're told, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You're angry because somebody has offended you. Flip it over to the wrongdoer side. Matthew 5 says, when you're going to worship and you remember that your brother has something against you, go. So again, either way, whether we're the offender or the offended, if we become aware of an unresolved problem, something serious enough that love doesn't really cover it, then we ought to take steps to address it sooner rather than later. Well, that's true all the time. And of course, if we do that, then we're less likely to be caught unaware. I remember after I graduated from seminary, one of my friends who, just a young man, stayed around the seminary. I don't know if he was doing another degree, but anyway, I was gone. But I heard that, you know, one morning he got up, went out to play basketball on a Saturday morning, and he keeled over dead. And his wife later on said, you know, she was so glad that, for example, like could easily happen. We hadn't had a fight before he went out to play basketball. You know, we just sort of assume that people are always going to be around, and so we'll fix it later, maybe. And it was just, it's always come, when I think about not being prepared or being prepared, trying to keep these short accounts is the best way to make sure then. I don't remember who said it, but I remember a quotation that somebody said, when it comes time to die, make sure that you have nothing else to do but die. You don't have other things weighing on your conscience that need to be addressed that can make dying much more difficult. And then he mentions a couple of problems, and my sense is that the culture has changed a little bit on this. He talks about we have a lot of great drugs for all kinds of purposes. But he warns against people that get so medicated when they're dying that a conversation isn't really even possible. And weighing, mostly for your own sake, whether, and he uses Jesus' example, you know, when Jesus is given the narcotic that was offered by the execution squad of the Romans, he refused it. He chose lucidity over a reduction of pain. And Adams just suggests that we ought to keep that in mind, too, when we're thinking about whether or not, and again, this depends on what your dying situation is, but you really want those last hours to be as meaningful as possible. And so, you know, one thing that's been kind of amazing to me is Bill Hoyt has to take so much morphine, and yet he is lucid every time I've been there. Well, one time I was there, he was really sleeping deeply. But every other time, I mean, he gets what's being said to him and stuff, and that's a great blessing. So just a kind of a caution about medication that might hinder meaningful conversation on a deathbed. And then the other thing is the tendency to hide the seriousness of someone's condition from them, either by medical people or by family members. Don't tell grandma she's dying. Or don't tell grandma I'm dying. So death, when it finally comes, has been sort of masked by this falsehood, these lies. My sense is that at least in the medical community, telling the truth to patients has become more common than it was maybe 50 years ago. I'm not sure about families. But here again, you know, Adam says you can't be a party to that. If someone says, don't tell so-and-so. Now, he makes the point. You can't ever say to someone you're dying because we don't know. Absolutely. That's in God's hands. But you do need to be realistic. And if someone is saying, let's not tell the truth about the situation to relieve anybody's anxiety or something, we can't go along with that. We have to be truth tellers in all kinds of situations. And here he's talking about if it leads a person not to be willing to have a conversation that needs to take place, then that's really harmful. So those cautions, and he even talks about using advanced directives. You know, a lot of us, I think, have those in connection with a will or a trust, if you know, like a do not resuscitate order. But even making other wishes known that you don't want to be medicated out of your mind without your consent or whoever's making those judgments for you. And just encourage in families, especially to have the kind of honesty. I mean, we're all going to die. For some of us, it may be sudden. There's the stroke and the heart attack or the getting hit by a bus. But for many others of us, we'll see it coming. We're going to be able to prepare for it, and others are going to be able to share in that experience. And rather than backing away from those times that can be really meaningful and really precious, I have a book that it's hard to imagine that this was the case, but in the 19th century, both in England and in the United States, there were often articles about in the newspaper about the dying scenes of people. It was considered to be healthy to read about someone's deathbed experience. And this guy had gathered out of newspapers a bunch of accounts, particularly of believers who were able to encourage and exhort and be reconciled with people on their deathbed. And I just thought, you know, we talk about how honest we are about life, but we're still so afraid of death and anything that has to do with death or even saying the word, much less saying, all right, you know, if I'm dying now over the next month or 2 months, again, nobody knows for sure, I'm going to make the most of these opportunities rather than us all keeping our distance and treading water until finally it happens and then we'll say a bunch of nice things about each other at our funerals after it's pretty much useless. So I think I'm glad he put that chapter in. It's a good reminder that sometimes unresolved problems come right up to the point of death, and we want to be able to face those things. So if you haven't had that experience firsthand yet, it may yet be coming. And even if you haven't been unreconciled, I know a lot of us are just, we get the heebie-jeebies when it's time to visit someone that we know is dying. Well, screw up your courage and take opportunity for those meetings and those conversations. They could be a real blessing. All right, I heard the bell. So we just got a couple or three more chapters. I got Mike Nelson working on the next Sunday school class. He's going to do, it'll be based on another book, the title of which just went out of my head. God in Your Emotions, or the Bible in Your Emotions, or Christ in Your Emotions. Sandra, you probably got it in the library. What's the title? You remember? By Brian Borgman, a pastor up in Nevada, a friend of mine. I think it'll be a helpful, practical discussion. So that'll probably be coming up in a month or so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the power of the gospel and what it says about our reconciliation to You. The atonement that You've provided in Your Son, the forgiveness of sins that is ours for the asking, the generous gift of Your Spirit to enable us to will and to do that which is pleasing in Your sight. Lord, what wonderful blessings those are in the vertical, and to realize that that same power can be at work among us as we deal with sin that comes into our lives and seek to confront and confess and forgive and restore. We spent a long time on this, Lord, and I pray that it just would get into our bloodstream so that more and more that's the kind of people that we are. That's the way we handle sin that separates us. We know the sin will come. It'll be our fault or the other guy's fault or both. But Lord, to be able to imitate and apply the redemption of Christ on a level between human beings, O Lord, what a joyful privilege and prospect. So please do make these truths deep and real on an instinctive level for us so that we will live it out in our lives and in our relationships. And we pray these things so that Christ, who is the source of it all, might receive the glory and praise. Amen.